We're going to look at this chapter tonight, John chapter number 4. We are up to letter F in our notes, and we're going through the events in at this time in Christ's first year of public ministry. He ministered publicly on this earth for 3 years. This year we call it the year of inauguration. Last week we studied one of those events where he talked to a man named Nicodemus at night. Nicodemus was a very, very religious man, a very, very good man, very, very moral man, a leader of the Jews, probably a part of the Sanhedrin, who were leaders in the Jewish religious community. And Jesus said to him, "You must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And then we went through and described how simple it is to be saved and to be born again into God's family. So he was a really, 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 really good moral man, and yet he needed to be saved. Today we see the opposite. We see a very, very troubled and probably a very, very wicked woman. And we see the Lord dealing with her one-on-one. And that's one of the great things about the book of John, is almost every chapter the Lord is dealing with somebody on a one-on-one basis and ministering to them where they're at with love and helping this lady. And so it's a great story. It's a kind of a long one. We'll try to get through it tonight, maybe even go on. I'm not sure. If not, try to save your notes for a couple of weeks from now, as we'll pick up this study in a couple of weeks. But tonight's study is about Christ meeting the woman at the well, and the resulting revival in Samaria. And so let's look at that, okay? Let's read verses 1 and 2. First of all, before we get to the woman at the well, it says this about Christ's very, very, very early ministry. Notice, it was effective. It says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." Now here he's just getting started. In fact, I think I'm going to show you here in a few moments. He's probably in the first real month, the first month of his public ministry. It says the reputation of Jesus was what? That he was already making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. I believe Jesus was very aggressive in trying to reach souls, and I don't believe Jesus would baptize anyone unless they were a believer. And it says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." Now all we know of so far is that 5 disciples have been called. All right? And some of the others are going to come along in later stories. So Jesus is just working with a few men in the very first month of his ministry. It's very effective, so that he's actually baptizing more people than John the Baptist. And this gets out there. The Pharisees hear about this. Wow, what an effectual ministry. It says in verse 3, "He left Judea and departed again unto Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria." Now here we have some geography, and I don't know how well you can see this map from where you're sitting, but this is a map of Palestine in Bible days. And today we would call this right here Israel, but back then it was called Palestine. Israel was a captive country. They were scattered. But if you can see, you can't see it, but this word right here is Judea, this word right here is Samaria, and this word right here is Galilee. Now with that in mind, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, let me read those verses again. "He left Judea and departed again into Galilee," verse 4, "and he must needs go through Samaria." He spends most of his time in Galilee, and interestingly enough, the word Galilee literally means circuit. It's the same word as the Old Testament Gilgal, means circuit. And as we'll see, Jesus went in circles around this area for 3 years, going into all the towns and all the synagogues, preaching the kingdom of God and reaching people. So he spends most of his time up here in Galilee, and we're going to see that that is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Bible is amazing. 1/4 of the Bible is prophecy. And one of the things that Isaiah said that we'll look at in chapter 9 a little later is that when Jesus came, he said 700 years before Christ, that when Jesus came, they would see light in Galilee. And that's where he ministered most. Now, he would keep dipping down into Judea at least once a year for the Passover and probably for other feasts, because right where my finger is where Jerusalem is. Right where Jerusalem is. But he had to go through this region called Samaria to get to Galilee. And right where my finger is here, if you look at this map close, it'll say Jacob's Well. Jacob's Well, and it's right by the word Samaria. And notice, if you will, in verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of the ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's Well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now this is one of the things from antiquity that we know exists even today. Jacob's Well is still in existence today. You can go over there and see it. It's about 150 feet deep. It's only about 9 feet wide. And it's a very deep well. You can still get water out of it. It's still there. It's been authenticated. And if you get, for instance, a Davis Illustrated Bible Dictionary like I have, there's actually a picture in there of Jacob's Well. So, on your notes here, we've covered the first 2 points. And we're down to number 3 here, where it says, while journeying through Samaria, he comes to a city called Sychar, about 28 miles north of Jerusalem, and goes to Jacob's Well and sits there. It's about noon, and he is wearied from his journey. Now, he doesn't do much in Samaria at all. In fact, the first year of his ministry, this is the only thing we know of that takes place in that central region called Samaria. And that is that he talks to this woman at the well, this Samaritan, and then spends 2 days there, leading many of them to himself. Then he goes back to Galilee. That's it for the whole first year. We never hear of him ever doing anything again in Samaria. In the second year, there is absolutely nothing recorded of his ministry in Samaria whatsoever. Nothing. In the third year, there are 2 events that take place in Samaria. One is the cleansing of the 10 lepers. Some of you know that story, where 10 lepers met him in the way, and Jesus healed them and told them to go show the priests and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded. It says, and as they went, they were healed. But only 1 out of 10 returned to give thanks to the Lord, and he was a what? Samaritan. Okay? That's the only other event we know of that takes place in Samaria in the third year, besides one more time when he's traveling through to go to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans that we're going to read about tonight, who receive him so graciously 2 years from now, will reject him and will not want him in their area because of their prejudice, because he set his face to go down to Jerusalem. And so he had to go another way. So in all of his ministry, there's only 3 events that take place in Samaria, even though he had to cross that region so many times. Why? Because mainly Christ's ministry was to the Jews. He said, I have not sent but to the lost sheep of Israel. But from time to time, he would cross paths with a needy Gentile, and he would minister to them. And the Lord graciously loved the Samaritans, and even though he's received tonight, 2 years later he's rejected by the same people. But then when you get to Acts chapter 8, Philip, one of the 7 deacons of the church in Jerusalem, goes there and sees a glorious revival take place. Now I've explained all this here a little bit under number 4. A glorious revival takes place among the Samaritans under Philip the Evangelist. that prompts a man named Barnabas to go there to see what's going on, and this also helped get him really going in the ministry, and later he'd affect Paul, and so the Samaritans were a tool in God's hands to really get the church going. Now, we read here back in our story, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria," verse 5, "which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." Now they start at 6 in the morning, counting the Jewish clock, and so it's about noon. It's about noon, and it says here, in verse 7, "Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." Now, under number 4, a woman of Samaria comes to draw water, of whom the Lord asks a drink. Now, she's a Samaritan, and Samaritans despise Jews and vice versa. In chapter 8, I believe it is, if I got the reference right, and verse 48, it says this, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" So what was the opinion of the Jews of Samaritans in those days? They're a bunch of demon-possessed people. That was the mentality of the Jews, if you look at John 8 and verse 48. Their mentality was, you Samaritans are a bunch of demon-possessed people. And so racism's always been around. It's nothing new today. It's sad. We should never think that about anybody. Now, there are demon-possessed people, but this was just a generality they said about Jesus. Because he was a Jew, they said, "Say not we well that thou art a Samaritan and hast the devil." So that's the mindset of the Jews. Now let's go back to our story. That's the mindset. The Jews' mindset, not Jesus, but the Jews, was that these Samaritans are a bunch of devil-possessed people. But the Lord cared about them. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, "Give me to drink. Now, what are Samaritans? Samaritans were a half-breed population of people. They had mixed the Jewish and Assyrian blood. Samaritans believed in the Old Testament, but also had become idolaters from the other nations that they had mixed with. So they were a mixed match, a hodgepodge of religion, a pluralistic type of people like America's becoming. You know, we need some prophets. I think nowadays, like Elijah, will say, "How long halt ye between two opinions? God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him." But America can't make up their mind who God is. It's kind of sad nowadays where we're getting to be. And that's how these Samaritans were. They had all kinds of differences about religion and beliefs and so on. Now, although many of the Samaritans in the story believe, 3 years later, maybe not the believers, but the rest of the Samaritans in the area would not allow Christ to pass through their villages, which caused the angers of the disciples to call for their extinction. And that was James and John, remember, the sons of thunder. They said, "Lord, wilt thou that we call lightning from heaven?" But we'll study that in the future. The Lord has rebuked his disciples and just went around another way. This proved beneficial for the apostles, Peter and John, who later return and see another revival brought about by the preaching of the evangelist Philip. And I tried to cover that a little bit. You can read about that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5 through 25. But, you know, sometimes you just need to leave some people alone. Go around them and go minister to somebody else if they're not ready to listen, because a few years later they might be ready to listen. And Jesus had that discernment just to say, "Well, I've sowed the seed there among the Samaritans. Let me just go around. We'll come back later." And so he sends Philip the evangelist back. And then the church sends out Peter and John, and John sees the revival in Acts 8, and John was the one that had called for lightning to come down from heaven and destroy them all. He was probably pretty glad that didn't happen. Samaritans. Can you imagine how much it irked the Jews when Jesus taught the parable of the Good Samaritan? Can you imagine how that fried them when he used a couple of Jewish religious leaders, a Pharisee and a Levite in that story? And the one man was laying half dead by the wayside, and the Jewish Pharisee walked by like he didn't even exist, and the Jewish Levite looked on him and walked by and didn't do anything. Then a Samaritan came, who they thought was full of the devil, and helped the guy. And then Jesus said, who do you think was his neighbor? Can you imagine how hard it was for the Jews to say, the Samaritan? And then to hear the Lord say what? Go and do likewise. The Lord has a way to get things to rise to the top in our hearts, the dross, pride, prejudice. He has a way to bring those things up to the surface to show us what we really are so we can scrape them off and become better. And this must have just stunned his disciples. Remember, we're 1 month into his public ministry, and he's sitting at a well talking to a Samaritan woman. He says, give me to drink. So the disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat, verse 8. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You're a bunch of racists and a bunch of prejudiced people. You don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. Who do you think you are asking me for a drink? Well, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. Boy, what sweet words. This must have just set off a thirst in this lady for trying to figure out what he was saying. Number 5, though multitudes were converted in Jerusalem earlier and baptized, Jesus took time to minister one-on-one to this Samaritan lady as the disciples were getting food in town. We find she was prejudiced. We find she had been married 5 times and was living with a man. And she did not at first grasp all of what the Lord was saying. Now let's just go through the conversation because it is a part of Christ's life and we're studying the events of his life in this study. But as we go through these in verses 8 through 26, we're already up to verse 10. I want you to notice that it doesn't take long for God to change a seeking soul. I believe people can experience instantaneous salvation. I believe that it doesn't take the Lord long to change somebody. Now, there are some times where people, it goes years and years and years, and they got to sow the seed and water and other. But there's other times where we can meet people who seem to be hardened and seem to be maybe staunch in their faith or their religion or something, but there's sometimes, you know, Roger Olson's coming to work with us. He's a real good soul winner if you want to try to glean from him while he's here, but he says to me that one of the arts of being successful in soul winning is just to keep talking, keep the conversation going, and keep it going in the direction of Christ. Whatever you do, keep the conversation going. He says he's amazed at how many people that when he first starts to talk to them, his human response is, this person will never be saved. And about 10 or 15 minutes later, they're accepting Christ as their Savior. See, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it doesn't take long for this lady to completely change in just a short conversation, and she becomes a believer in the Lord and gets a whole bunch of other people to believe in the Lord. So please do not be discouraged in your witnessing life by the hard exterior or the prejudice or the racism or whatever you might confront when you sit down to talk to somebody, because God can work quickly. So the Lord says, you know, if you knew the gift of God, verse number 10, please remember tonight that salvation is a gift. It's not a reward. It's not an inheritance. It's not something that you work for all your life and hope you earn. It is a gift. It is a gift. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him. You'd have asked of me. You've asked of Christ, and he would have given thee living water. Living water. I could satisfy your soul right now if you knew who I was and if you just asked me for it. You could have the gift of God. In Romans 6:23 it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's read on before we get to point number 6 where the disciples return. By the way, the Samaritans, if you wonder why the Jews were like this, if you can read that there's quite a succession of Assyrian kings mentioned in the Old Testament. And I know we always read the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel and the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, but the kings of Syria or Assyria, Syria or Assyria are the same thing in the Bible, in case you didn't know, the same country. But you get some of the names like Tol and Hazael, who Elijah anointed to be the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, Sennacherib, Rezin, Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sargon. And so there's quite a chronicle of the kings of Assyria. And these people were the enemies of Israel. I mean, they mistreated Israel. They were actually a tool of chastisement that God often raised up against Israel to spank them good. Here's just a glimpse into how bad they were in Isaiah 37 and verse 18. It says this, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. And so the prophet speaks about all the kings of Assyria and how they not only destroyed Israel, but all the nations. Very powerful. And Israel ended up being taken captive to the Assyrians. And it was a horrible thing. It says women with children were ripped up. And others were ravished and raped and killed and murdered. And it was just a horrible thing. And then for a Jewish person to go and marry one of them, and the offspring would be called Samaritans, they were just hated and despised. Just hated and despised. And that's what this woman was. And she's worse than that. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast then thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And so she's claiming Jacob for the Samaritans. She said, Jacob gave us this well. It's kind of like the Muslims who claim Abraham for Islam. And they believe that he sacrificed on the rock on Mount Moriah Ishmael instead of Isaac. And they built the Dome of the Rock. You've seen it. In Jerusalem, it's the only colored building in the whole city. They put that right on Mount Moriah, where the temple used to be, where Abraham, supposedly there's a rock inside of it. They wouldn't let us go in it when we're there. Supposedly there's a rock inside of it that we know Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, but they say it was Ishmael. So just like the Muslims today claim Abraham to themselves, back then the Samaritans claimed Jacob to themselves. Jacob gave us this well. That's what they're saying. Now, Jacob's name was Israel, wasn't it? His name was Israel. He changed it, but they said, you know, religion can really mess people up, really mess the world up. Boy, religion can mess the world up. Jesus answered and said unto her, verse 13, whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You know, I believe we're seeing the power of gentleness here. As Christ is witnessing to her, he's being straightforward with her, but he's also preaching the truth. And I think he was just so kind that she's beginning to have a change of attitude towards him, and of course his word was with power. Verse 15, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Now she's beginning to inquire. Back in the old days, the Methodists used to have inquiry rooms. We would call them soul-winning rooms today. They would invite people to go into the inquiry room after a service if they were inquiring, if they wanted to know a little bit more about God. And so she's beginning to inquire here. Now Jesus is going to deal with her. He's going to get her lost. I believe we need to do that. He's very specific. He says in verse 16, "Go call thy husband and come hither." The woman saith unto him, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidst thou truly." Sounds like today. Some things don't change in human nature. And so the Lord reveals to her these things. Now she's going to go and she's going to later say to the men in town, "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" In verse 29. Now, Jesus didn't tell her everything that she did, but do you remember when you got saved, how it sure felt like he told you everything you did? Man. Sure did for me. I remember sitting in the church thinking, how does this pastor know everything about me? He's preaching the gospel, preaching the word, but it's the Holy Spirit. God does know everything about us before we get to him. And I've had a few people say that to me. You know, boy, I came to your church and it was like you knew everything there was about me, like you were spying in my windows or something like that, and I'm just preaching the word. But the Holy Spirit's working on the inside of the person. Do you ever have that experience or hear somebody have that experience? Sometimes it happens. That's what this lady thinks. But Jesus brings out, Jesus here is getting her lost. Getting her lost. Now she begins to try to justify herself by religion. And sometimes when you're soul winning, people will try to justify. When you start getting them lost, and just like we had to get lost to get saved, then here comes religion, all right? Here comes religion. Now notice, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Verse 19. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And so religion comes up as a distraction. When you're soul winning, there's going to be some distractions you've got to get around. And invariably, somebody will bring up their religion. "Well, I've been a Baptist all my life. I've been a Catholic all my life. I've been this all my life," and so on and so forth. You've got to get around that. Get back to the fact, that's great, but we're all sinners. And we've done wrong in the sight of God. We violated the laws of God. And there's people who think that worship is something that is done in a place. Now, worship isn't a place, it's a person. We have a lot of that today. "Oh, come and worship at our church." No, worship isn't a place, worship is a person. Now, they weren't talking about churches back then. They were talking about mountains. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." That's Mount Gerizim. It's right on this map right here by Jacob's Well. You can see it. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. But you Jews, say that in Jerusalem, Mount Moriah is the place where men ought to worship." Now, Jesus clarifies worship, and he shows her that worship is not a place, it's a person. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what." He says, not only are you messed up, you've had five husbands and living with a man now, but you don't even know what you're doing in worship. Your religion is all messed up. Jesus said, "We know that we worship what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And now we get to what we all need to get to when we're soul winning. And it all revolves around verse 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And here's the answer, verse 26. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. That's what soul winning is. Soul winning is not presenting a place of worship. Soul winning is not presenting a particular mountain or a particular church. Soul winning is when we finally get down to saying this, I that speak unto thee am he. Soul winning is when we present Christ. We present Christ to the needy sinner. What are you going to do with Christ? Well, the story goes on wonderfully. This lady believes. And upon this came the disciples. And now remember, they're just a month into the ministries, and they don't think very well of Samaritans. This is the first dealing ever with a Samaritan in Christ's ministries. And what does it say? They marveled. They talked to the woman. They were like saying, oh boy, we just left all to follow this man, and he's talking to a Samaritan woman. They just marveled. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Now, in the meanwhile, while they're coming out to him, verse 31, I'm just going to read this to conclude here. There's notes you can read more on your paper and just bring that back next time. In the meanwhile, the disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. Now remember, he's weary, it's noon, he's sitting at a water well, he wants a drink. They've been traveling a long time, they're on their way back to Galilee, and we're sure by now he's hungry, just like we all get hungry about noon. Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? They misunderstood. They had a dullness of perception here. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Now this is where we presume this is May, because harvest was September. And so this is where we're saying it was probably within the first month of his first year that he says this. Say not there's 4 months. You count back from September, you come to May. And remember, his ministry started where? In April, Passover. So he's only about a month into the ministry. He says to his disciples, and he uses a illustration from nature, say not yet there's 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is the saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labor. So it seems like already the disciples had been bearing some fruit. As we saw earlier in verses 1 and 2, they were already baptizing a bunch of people, more than John the Baptist. So I think Jesus Christ had a very aggressive soul-winning ministry. And they were beginning to reap from the labors of others who had been sowing the seed, probably just through prayer or what scriptures they knew back then. But he said, that's my meat. That's what I live for. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Verse 34, what is that? To win as many souls as possible to Christ. That was the work of Christ. That's what he focused on. Are we focusing on that? Are you focusing on that? Say not there's 4 months. Go out now and see. I know just over the last few weeks I've had the privilege of leading a couple people to Christ in their homes. Why? Because there's people out there right now ready to receive Christ. A lot of people are saying, it's hard out there nowadays and there's nobody and people are distracted and people are worldly and carnal and watching TV and blah, blah, blah. Distracted. No, there's people out there that if you go out, you'll eventually cross paths with somebody who's ready to receive Christ as their Savior. Right now. Today. So are you trying to win souls? And many of the Samaritans, verse 39 of that city, believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So many of the city, the Samaritans, believed that word's found in some form 99 times in the book of John. Believe. And Samaritans believed. Now we don't hear much more about a ministry among the Samaritans for several years. But it says they believe because of the saying of the woman. Verse 39. You know, women can be used by God to be very efficient soul winners. Paul used women. He said in Philippians 4 and verse 3, and I beseech you, Euodias, and I'm sorry, verse 3, Philippians 4, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. He had women laboring with him in the gospel. You ladies can win souls to Christ. Some of you do. Others of you need to get busy. This is the work of the Lord. This is why he came. In Luke 19:10, it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his work. I just came to seek and to save that which is lost. So, verse 40, when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Now here's a Jew staying among Samaritans for 2 days. That's a lot of love. And the disciples, I guess, had to hang around too. Can you imagine how uncomfortable they felt? Well, the Lord was teaching them something. And he'd send these same ones, Peter and John, back in Acts chapter 8. Years later, to help establish these people in the faith and set up some churches there. Acts 9:31 said there were churches all over Samaria. People got saved. Churches got planted in this area. God doesn't care what a person is. They can be saved. He doesn't care what their past generations did before them, how wicked they are. They can be saved. Churches, Acts 9:31, were planted in Samaria. And it all started with this story right here. One woman. Not a very good woman. But one that got saved. And the Samaritans came. They asked him, please stay. So he stayed there for 2 days. He stopped his trip and said, okay, we'll stay here. And what was the result of those 2 days and meetings? Verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. I love the progression of Revelation here in the chapter. Verse 9, a Jew. Verse 11, sir. Verse 15, sir. Verse 19, sir. Verse 19, prophet. Verse 29, Christ. Verse 42, Christ, the Savior of the world. Man, in 2 days. In 2 days. That's the power of God's Word. In 2 days, a group of people went from calling him a Jew to Christ, the Savior of the world. That's the power of God's Word. We need to use God's Word when we're out soul winning. And even some people that are just seem most unlikely candidates. You know, Jeremiah once said, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. So use God's word when you're witnessing. And I think you'll see some stories like this happen in your life where some unlikely person will just be melted by the fire of God's Word in moments. Just be broken in pieces like the hammer of God's Word in moments. And so don't get judgmental and think, well, I'm not going to even try with this guy. He looks too hard or she looks too hard. Just go as far as you can. And what a great revival. All right, well, we only got through one story tonight, but God can use ladies. God can use good people. God can use bad people. And this lady didn't clean up her act yet. We don't know whatever happened to her, but she just got at it. Said, hey, I got to tell you about a man that told me all the things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Many believe because of the saying of the woman. Some of you think, well, I'm not good enough yet to be soul winners. Well, this lady wasn't either. But she did it anyway. Don't wait till you're good enough or till you know enough. Just tell what you know now. God will use you. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray everybody here would be a believer in Jesus Christ, that they would receive the Lord as their Savior by faith, that they would not trust in their place of worship, whether it be a mountain or a church or a religion, but they would trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And now, Lord, we pray that the lessons we've learned from this story would propel us to do your work while it is day, myself more, and all of us more. And thank you for those who are faithful, light a fire in others to be witnesses and soul winners, and believe that your word can change people quickly. Oh, Father, bless now the rest of our evening together. Praise and prayer, for we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.